Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by Susan Landrum. The sermon is based on scripture from John 6, verses 1 through 21, and 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Central Sunday morning service for the 28th of July, 2024, the 9th Sunday in Ordinary Time, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Sermons under Worship.
Friends, our second reading this morning is an artfully told story from the Hebrew Bible, centered around one of the most complex and nuanced figures in Scripture, King David. The story has tension and suspense and drama, and it also has some disturbing and painful plot points centering around violence and the abuse of women. I've been considering all of us gathered here, all ages and many experiences, as I wrote this week. I've also been considering the headlines. So I would remind y'all that if anything comes up, please care for yourselves and know that your pastoral team is here to talk with any questions you might have or feelings that come up. And so with that, let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to fetch her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. When she returned to her house, The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." Holy wisdom, holy word. Friends, there are certain concepts that we talk a lot about in seminary classrooms. One of those is that of juxtaposition. As y'all know, juxtaposition is when two very different things are placed right next to one another. I did a little digging this week and discovered that this term first came into use, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, in 1661 by a clergy person named Joseph Glanville. This backs up my hunch that seeing and making meaning from juxtapositions is, in fact, a theological muscle and even a spiritual practice. It is true that once you see juxtapositions, you can't unsee them. They are everywhere, especially theologically. God created all things and knows each hair on our heads. Jesus Christ is both divine and human. God frees us through overflowing grace, and we confront sin day in and day out. These are just like to name a few. So it struck me that our text this morning couldn't be a more stark juxtaposition of power. Ted just read beautifully about Jesus meeting the need of a hungry crowd. Kate talked beautifully about Jesus multiplying sustenance and feeding 5,000 of his followers. This overwhelmed group of people immediately want to express their gratitude to Jesus by giving him kingly power, but he runs to the hills. In the NRSV, it reads this way. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus literally turns his back on earthly power, running up a mountain towards God, running away. David, on the other hand, has settled in as king of Israel. At this point in the story, he has reunited divided kingdoms. He's been recognized by his own people as king. He's made Jerusalem the center, and he's entered into a direct covenant with God through the prophet Nathan. And at this point, David has been faithful and in service to God. Now, I think it is worth noting here that God has always been a little skeptical of kings. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, there is a tension between the experience of the Israelites being a wandering tribal people led by prophets like Moses, ruled by judges, and their desire to be settled and like other nations, which would mean that they have a king just like everybody else. Now, even within that reality, remember what we learned from Dr. Yoder last week in Sunday school. A king was evaluated by his care for the orphan and the poor and the widow. That's biblical shorthand for those that are pushed to the margins. In short, even though God relents and gives the Israelites what they think they want, their kings are to be different from other kings, marked by this insistence on the welfare of all people. So sermons are never, in my process, never created in a vacuum. So I had lots of coffees and conversations to get to this place today. And in one of those, I talked with my friend, and she observed that a king like this would have to keep their heart pointed towards God. With that kind of power, centering oneself on God's will, God's desires, and God's love would be the most important thing. And for the heart to be oriented towards these things, that means that the heart would have to be oriented away from others, such as greed and lust and objectification. Another friend I talked with one afternoon noted that this is a juxtaposition between divine and earthly power. God's power and our human expression of power are not the same thing. So right here is where we meet David today. It's like we're watching his heart turn away in real time from a divine orientation right into these forms of evil that ultimately haunt him for the rest of his life and do have devastating effects on those around him. This is a profound pivot away from God's desires into a disturbing and violent power grab. And it is at this moment that we meet Bathsheba. So this past spring, I took a class called Back to the Text. This class, taught each semester by Dr. Anna Carter Florence, turns scripture on its head by asking us as students to inhabit the world of the texts week after week, to get to know the people and their stories in new ways. And then the class culminates in a public performance and proclamation. It was out of my comfort zone for sure. Our stories this semester, which change each time the class is taught, were the women named in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So I'll admit to y'all that prior to coming to seminary, I kind of glossed over genealogies. I mean, after all, they're just a long list of names, right? Well, no, I was very wrong. How genealogies are constructed text by text tell us so much. Who gets named and who doesn't, and how they get named matter. So when y'all have time, go check out this fascinating list of names in Matthew 1:1. See what you notice and what questions you have. And since we can't do that work right here, right now, I will point out a couple of things. Matthew 1:1 opens with this, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is linked to David first, before Abraham, perhaps offering us a juxtaposition again of divine and earthly power, as well as saying something about Jesus' legitimacy as a ruler himself. And as for the women of our class focus, the only one that is not named herself is Bathsheba. She's there, obscured in the listing as the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba's name remains behind a curtain of questions, even more so than Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. So, of course, the central question to our class this spring was, why are these particular women named? And then why is Bathsheba only partially named? But then we discovered another layer, that there was also this crucial question of how that kept bubbling up for us. How would Jesus have known and heard these stories? Would he have asked Mary and Joseph to tell him about his family? Would he have heard about these women in passing and then asked for more details? Would his curious mind want to know exactly who the wife of Uriah was? How would Jesus make sense of his own human family? I think we can all agree that there is something so powerful about the way that families tell one another the stories of their ancestors. It is a place where legend and legacy get shaped. I think about my own family and the stories I've collected over the years of people I've never met but feel like I know. My great-grandmother, who could walk into a kitchen and make a perfect fried fish dinner every Friday night. And she was also known for crashing several cars into inanimate objects. Or my Aunt Viv, who always managed to get her three siblings to pile into a car and go wherever she wanted for dinner, no matter what they wanted, due to her powerful combination of charm and stubbornness. Lastly, another one of my great-grandmothers raised 13 children during the height of the Great Depression. And my own grandmother remembered never feeling anything but loved and full, no matter what. So I've always loved hearing and collecting these details and getting to know my family through the stories we pass down. And in many ways, these stories are pathways towards getting to know ourselves a little bit better, too. So what would Jesus have heard about David from his own family? There are the public narratives that he certainly would have had access to. But what stories traveled his way across generations and right into his own home? And what would these stories tell him about how he was to walk through this world, shaped by these powerful men and women that came before him? Stories certainly matter. Stories are powerful. How to tell them, how we tell them, who we tell them to, and what we choose to tell creates entire worlds. So I'll bring us back. Again, this is where we meet Bathsheba. Friends, if there's anything that my classmates would want you to remember, and if any of them are watching, I have to say this. It is this. Bathsheba was not on the roof. David was. There have been countless interpretations of Bathsheba as a temptress, a vixen, someone who asked for it. But make no mistake. David saw her while looming from above. He looked upon a woman in a private moment, and he made a choice to pursue her, no matter the cost. I don't want to gloss over the painful truth that Bathsheba was summoned to a powerful man and made to lie with him. And while the language is opaque, we know that Bathsheba was in an impossible position. This wasn't a meeting of equals. David had so much power, and this is how he chose to use it. So this moment in a longer story has a domino effect on David's life that can't be ignored, and it surely did for Bathsheba as well. Friends, she was living a full life before this encounter. She was married to Uriah, a faithful and skilled soldier. She was maybe thinking of him in battle and worried about him, hoping that he would return safely to her. And in the midst of this, her world is turned upside down because David grabs at his power by grabbing at her. But it doesn't stop there. David, in a nail-biting turn of events, tries to cover his tracks when he hears that Bathsheba is pregnant through further trickery and wielding of his earthly power, ultimately ending in Uriah's death. This is a really horrific story. Politics are personal in this case. Bathsheba is widowed and stuck. This is where we see plain and simple that David is not living up to God's desires for kings, remember? He doesn't just ignore a widow, he actively makes Bathsheba into one. So before taking back to the text, I'll admit that I knew about Bathsheba, but I didn't really know about Bathsheba. I saw her as a story and a plot point in David's life. I didn't stop to consider the fullness of her own life, the upended nature of this catastrophe, the pain and the trauma that certainly would have resulted from this normal everyday act of taking a bath. We meet Bathsheba again later. She comes back into the picture when David is much older, ensuring that her son Solomon, the son she had with David, becomes the next king. Part of her legacy is to give the power to her son that David wielded over her. There's a lot more to her story, to say the least. So Bathsheba reminds me today, again, in this particular moment, that stories are indeed power. We are inundated with narratives day in and day out. I believe that we are called to collect as many different perspectives as we can. Get curious about the unnamed. Ted reminds us of the unnamed child in the John text this morning. Demand to know more about the ones that are deemed as passive. Trouble the waters of an accepted version of a certain story and see where it leads us. Otherwise, we might just accept that David's actions in this text are what power looks like. And we might forget that it is the opposite of what God wants for us. We might lose sight of the juxtaposition between this version of power and the one that Jesus embodies, the kind of divine power that heals people from the inside out, that fills their empty stomachs and redeems their despairing spirits. And don't forget that when the people wanted to make him king, Jesus ran away. One part of David's story that we don't get to in the text today, but I want to note, is right around the corner when the prophet Nathan comes to visit him after Uriah's death. As a teaser, I will tell you that Nathan uses a story about a poor man with just one lamb to make a point to David about his abuse of power. I would say that Nathan artfully uses the story to hold David accountable and make David see the profound devastation his actions have caused. And it works. It strikes me that Nathan wields his own storytelling like a well-sharpened tool to open David's eyes. Stories are power. Friends, this has been a week full of juxtapositions in the headlines. New names are being bestowed with a lot of political power. And a new name tragically found its way into our shared world this week. Sonia Massey. I've been sitting with her story while preparing for this sermon, and I can't ignore the painful parallels of a woman who sought protection, having the ultimate power of a gun wielded at her. A black woman losing her life to the violence that forced itself into her home at the hands of a white police officer. The shape of this narrative is too painfully familiar to us, but that does not mean it has to be the one that we tell over and over again. Sonia Massey was a glorious child of God. She had a full life that deserves to be explored and uplifted. Here are some of the details that I've learned about her in the last couple of days. She was a 36-year-old devoted mother of two children who lived in a neighborhood called Cabbage Patch. Her dad, James Wilburn, has described her as a true daddy's girl who never ended a conversation without saying, "I love you." According to her obituary, she was a member of Second Timothy Baptist Church, and she loved to do hair and spend time with her family. In the coming weeks, I hope we continue to hear what made her laugh and smile and what brought her joy. She deserves to be known by all of us. And just like the final moments of Sonia Massey's life, this part of the story is troubling. And yet this story about Bathsheba is included. It found its way into the lectionary at exactly this moment where we're spending a lot of time considering juxtapositions of power and what it looks like in different people. And so in this season where the political noise is turned up, let us not forget the power of stories. Let's look at the headlines and consider who is named and how they're named. Let's consider who is left out and seek stories from these people. Let's reconsider the narratives that we've taken for granted or left unquestioned. And let's use the power of the story like Nathan to hold any and all elected officials accountable to care for the marginalized. We have this political moment across local and state and national stages to hold this juxtaposition in our hearts and to seek and tell stories that have shaped us, to reckon with the stories that continue to shape our communities, and to shape a story together that heals and feeds all people. I believe that it is here in this practice that our own hearts can be oriented toward God, and that power can be about the people and not just the one. It is here in this multiplicity of stories that we perhaps can see our Christ, our healer, and our redeemer remembering the story of Bathsheba as he turns away from earthly power and runs up a mountain to seek God. Power can look like many things, but God was very clear on what it should look like. In our shared faith, Christ points us back towards God every time. Christ shows us how we can participate in ensuring that love and healing and peace and justice are the rulers of our world. It surely isn't easy, and I'm ever grateful that we have one another. In that classroom in the spring, we noted how alone Bathsheba was. In the final performance, she told her story with a single spotlight on her. And then Tamar and Rahab and Ruth come and they put their hands on her and they listen. It was such a powerful reminder that in the toughest moments and the hardest questions, in the seasons of our lives, both individually and collectively, we have one another to walk and talk with, even across generations. Friends, we are created to care for one another the way that God cares for us. And so I'll leave y'all and close with a blessing that my classmates wrote in honor of Bathsheba's story. Friends, a blessing in the name of Bathsheba. When tragedy and pain write you into a story you would not have chosen for yourself, may you be surrounded by people who will care for you, who will weep with you, and help you to heal, so that one day you can use what you have learned to seek justice and peace for another wounded soul. May it be so.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.